We read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Mark, chapter 11, and we'll read from verse 12 through verse 26. And this is on the Monday of the Passion Week, the Monday of the last week of Jesus' life. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that these things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. We'll have something to say about all of Jesus' words there from verse 22 to 26. But it's especially verse 24. That we want to consider. Therefore, I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. This is one of the most remarkable verses in all of the Scripture on the subject of prayer, especially when you understand, really, its literal translation. What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye have received them, and ye shall have them, Jesus says. And that's more than verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus speaks of the future. Whatsoever things he saith shall come to pass, Jesus says, believe that ye have received them. There's really only one other verse in all of Scripture that even comes close to it, and that's Isaiah 65, verse 24. And in that verse, the prophet is really speaking about heaven, and he says, It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. But that's the way Jesus says, God hears and answers prayer today. And in the passage here, Jesus looks at it not from the point of view of God, but from our point of view. Before we ask, we should be confident God will give and answer. If we could just get that, how different our prayer lives would be. So often we don't know what to pray. Because we don't know what to pray, our prayer lives become cold duty, or rather dry, or sporadic, not frequent. But if we would understand what Jesus says here, then we'd search the Scriptures for the promises of God and ask them with great confidence as frequently as we could, because God will give what we ask. These words of Jesus occur in a pretty important context. There are two things in the context here. One is Jesus' cleansing of the temple, and the other is the cursing of the fig tree. And both of them say something about the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel and of Jewish religion in Jesus' day. It was like that fig tree, green, and from a distance it looked like it should have fruit, but when you come close, there is no fruit at all. And that shows something of Israel at this time. They were hypocritical. They looked good on the outside, but there was no real fruit. And so Jesus in the temple exposes their heart. He goes into the heart of the nation of Israel and he exposes the sin that's there. There is no reverence for God in the heart of Israel in their temple. But instead, they've made it a den of thieves. And it's really in contrast to that spiritual decline, that Jesus speaks these words to his disciples. He uses the fig tree not only to demonstrate the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel, but to talk to his disciples about the kind of living faith that they ought to have themselves. Peter marvels at the miracle. And it was a marvelous miracle. There was something unique about this miracle. Usually when Jesus did a miracle, it was to give life. In this miracle and only one other one, Jesus destroyed something, and Peter marveled at that. That showed power. That showed power in the face of, you might say, enemies to come. And even though the disciples didn't understand all that the future held for them, Jesus was teaching them a lesson here that they could think back to. In contrast to the hypocrisy and inner death of the nation of Israel, Jesus says, "You have faith. Only have faith in God," he says. And under that, he talks about prayer. And that's because prayer is the natural expression of true faith. True faith, wherever it's found, will express itself in prayer. One who doesn't pray is one who doesn't believe. So tonight we'll look at the true power of true prayer. And we'll notice two things: true prayer and then true power. The true power of true prayer. This text, verse 24, has become a favorite of the fastest growing segment of modern day Christianity. And we're talking about the health and wealth gospel. Prosperity theology, or the word faith movement. And they teach that prayer is something like a magic wand. If you use it, you can get whatever you want. You can speak things into your possession. All you have to do is want them and then desire them strongly enough and pray to God for them and He'll give them to you. And so if you want a new car and you have your eyes set on a certain car, you have to desire it strongly and pray. Or a new house or a new job. Or if you're sick and you need to be healed. And they talk about miracles, and this is one of their favorite verses. God wants everyone to be happy, they say. And God promises that everyone will be happy, and you can be happy immediately, if you will just have enough faith and just pray hard enough for what you want. And happiness is measured by money. That becomes very clear from the people who teach this theology. Really, they say, as far as God is concerned, there are no strings attached. He doesn't even expect you to live a godly life or anything of the sort or be a church member. All you've got to do is desire and pray. But as far as they're concerned, there are strings attached. Send us your money, and we'll make sure your prayer is answered. And they take the money. And if you're not rich, and if you're not happy because you're not rich, or if you're sick and you're sad because you're sick, well, that's your fault because you don't have enough faith. And so their theology scorns and mocks the thousands of Christians who have adequate and are content with what God has given them. Christianity, they say, is about getting more and having more and being prosperous and being healthy and being happy. Now, it's obvious that the text can't mean that. And it's obvious, first of all, because that kind of a theology deifies man. It puts the power of prayer's answer not in God, but in the one who asks. And really, God is nothing anymore. It's kind of a godless religion. God isn't God. God is just some metaphysical abstract idea, not a real person, not a real being on whom you depend. And religion is just something to make you feel good about you and yourself. And they talk about God to make you feel good. And that's one reason that this theology is wrong. But another reason is that it takes this verse completely out of the context of all of Scripture, and even out of the immediate context, as we'll see. When we study the Scriptures, we can't come to the Scriptures and take just a verse that we think says something and take it out of the Scriptures and whatever it plainly says, say, well, that's what it means. We can't do that with Scripture. Scripture isn't a book of dogmatic statements. But Scripture must be taken as a whole. And when we study Scripture, for example, here, the truth about prayer, this isn't the only verse in the Scripture that talks to us about prayer. And if we're going to have the proper understanding of what Jesus means by when ye pray here, then we need to take all of what Scripture says about prayer and let it bear on the teaching of this text. Jesus doesn't mean here that every request that anyone makes for anything in the world, God will answer. How terrible if that's what Jesus did mean. How could we depend on such a God who always didn't answer prayers? What Jesus says in this text is qualified by the context and Scripture. And Jesus is not talking here about just any prayer, but Jesus is talking about true prayer. What is true prayer? Well, there are two things in the context, really, verse 22 and verse 25, that tell us what true prayer is. In the book of James, chapter 5 and verse 15, the apostle, James writes about the prayer of faith that shall save the sick. And that's the kind of prayer that Jesus has in mind in verse 24 when he says, what things soever ye desire when ye pray. He's talking about the prayer of faith. And that's because it all comes, verses 23 through 26, under the umbrella of verse 22 where Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in God and pray. And so the first qualification of a true prayer is this, that it's a prayer of faith. And faith, first of all, is focused on God and not on me, on God's glory and not on my personal happiness, on spiritual things of the kingdom of God and not on material things of the world in which I live. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That comes first, the focus on God. This is what faith does. Faith follows God. Faith is a disciple of God. Faith seeks God's glory first. And that kind of prayer of faith is a prayer that will agree with the will and the promises of God. Faith doesn't go against God, but faith says to God, not what I will, but what thou wilt. 1 John 5, verse 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, according to his will. But now we shouldn't think of that as something that limits prayer and what we can receive from God. We should rather think of prayer this way. Prayer is the believer breathing out the promises of God from a heart of faith. Prayer is breathing out the promises of God from a heart of faith. What God wills doesn't limit our prayers, but we go to the Scriptures and we find in the Scriptures that what God wills and what God promises is marvelous. And this is telling us that we can go all through the Scriptures and find any one of the promises that God makes to his people. And we can pray for it, and we can pray for it with the confidence that God will give it to us. So prayer is the believer breathing out the promises of God. Then also prayer is the believer submitting himself to the will of God by confessing in his prayer the decrees of God. Submitting to the will of God by confessing or expressing in his prayer the decrees of God. You see, prayers are God's decrees in another form. Prayer doesn't affect the decree of God. Prayer doesn't change who God is or how God will act. But prayer is part of God's decree. God decrees to give us through prayer the things that he has decreed. God decrees to give us through prayer the things that he has decreed to give us. And so prayers are the decrees of God. He has decreed that we shall ask for daily bread, and that's the way we will receive daily bread from his hand. And so when we pray, we express agreement with the plan and the decrees of God. We don't desire to change the decrees of God. And that's very clear in some of the petitions that we make. We don't always know what the decree of God is. And so sometimes we'll ask for something and we're not sure whether it's the decree of God to give it to us or not. And so we'll add to our prayer, nevertheless, not as we will, but as thou wilt. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God's will and not our own will have preeminence in our lives. So sometimes there are these promises of God, and they're general promises, not particular promises to individuals. God promises to save the children of the church. Does he promise to save every one of the children of the church? No, he doesn't. So we pray for the salvation of our children, and we pray for the salvation of a wayward child or a wayward brother or sister, but we pray, Lord, thy will be done. God has promised fruit on the preaching of the gospel. Does God always promise fruit on the preaching of the gospel? Well, he doesn't always promise positive fruit on the preaching of the gospel, and so we pray, Lord, bless the work of the church in the preaching of the gospel, but thy will be done. God has promised to bring to men wives, and to bring to young women husbands. But does God do that for every one of them? No, he doesn't. And so we pray, Lord, bring me a husband, a wife, but not my will, but thine be done. God has promised to give to believers children, but not to every set of believing, every couple that's married. And so we pray, not our will, but thy will be done. And God answers those prayers. Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give?" And he doesn't say the good gifts that you ask, but he says, "How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Because God knows what our fundamental, our most basic need in all things is. We prayed a little while ago, "Lord, give us our daily bread. Give us the things that we need for our life, our necessities, but give us with it contentment, the Spirit, to work contentment in our hearts." Because God knows our greatest need. And so the prayer of faith is a prayer that agrees with the will of God. Then further, the prayer of faith is a prayer that we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus says to his disciples, John 14, verse 14, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's the foundation for the prayer of faith. Because faith has as its object Jesus Christ. Faith seeks Jesus Christ. Faith trusts Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of faith. And so the prayer of faith is one that claims things from God only through Jesus Christ. And then the other thing about the prayer of faith is this, that it's a confident prayer. Certainly that comes out in the text that we're considering, but James in James chapter 1 talks about that. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." What a promise. You lack a spiritual gift. You lack the spiritual gift of wisdom. Don't we all? Pray. And he says, God will give it to you. But then he says this, "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord." So the prayer of true faith comes with a full heart of confidence in God that he will hear, that he will give that which we ask according to his will in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's the prayer of true faith. That's what Jesus is talking about in the verse here. A prayer of true faith. And then the other thing that Jesus is talking about here from the context when he says, "When ye pray," is a prayer that comes from a pure heart and a pure life. A pure heart and a pure life. That comes out in verses 25 and 26 where Jesus talks about forgiveness. And he says, "And when ye stand," and he means when ye stand before God, when ye stand praying, "forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Now, when we talk about forgiveness in the Scripture, it really has two aspects. There's the horizontal aspect of forgiveness, and Jesus will talk about that with his disciples in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And it's very clear, he's very clear as he talks about that. "Take heed to yourself," Luke 17, verse 3. "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." There's a command there. Command, first of all, if your brother has something against you, that you need to go to do something to make it right. Between you and him. And then this command too, if he repents, forgive him. But that's on the horizontal. That's between man and man, standing before each other. There's another aspect to forgiveness, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's the vertical, man before God. The offender, the brother who sinned before God, and certainly that's the reason that you seek his forgiveness and his repentance. but also you before God. Jesus says, when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against your brother. And this is what Jesus is saying. Your concern when you come to God in prayer and a brother has sinned against you shouldn't be only and especially him, but it should be you. What's in your heart toward that brother? Forgiveness has the idea of letting go. And not only your brother letting go, but you letting go. Jesus is saying, when you come before God in prayer, you need to let go of the desire for vengeance. You need to let go of the bitterness. You need to let go of the personal hurts. It isn't about you. As you come before God, Jesus is saying, you need to come with forgiveness, a forgiving attitude towards your brother. And what a relief it is when that burden is gone. When you don't hold the envy and the bitterness and the resentment because you've been sinned against. This isn't to minimize the responsibility of trying and seeking the repentance of the brother. That you must do, but that opportunity isn't always there. But still, you must forgive. Now, why does Jesus mention that in the context of prayer and of true prayer in which we seek something from God? And this is why. Because we need to put away sin in our hearts when we come to God in prayer. In the book of James chapter 4, this was the problem with the saints to whom James writes. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? They're fighting amongst each other. And then Jesus says, ye lust and ye have not. You don't have what you want. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and you have not because ye ask not. And then he qualifies what he means by they ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it on your lusts. What was the problem? Well, two things. One, they asked for personal gain, but the other, they asked with hatred and bitterness in their heart against the other. And so God didn't answer their prayers, didn't give them what they asked. In Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's true prayer. That's what Jesus is talking about here. When in verse 25, he says, in verse 24, he says, what things soever ye desire when ye pray. When ye pray. Come with true prayer, the prayer of faith, and the prayer of a pure heart. And when you pray that way, then you can use this text. Then this text will be powerful in your life. Verse 23 tells us that the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about here is mountain-moving prayer. Verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt it in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he has said shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he says. Now, Jesus isn't talking about literal physical mountains here, but he's talking about the moving of insurmountable obstacles in the life of the Christian. In the case of the individual believers, those are spiritual and moral mountains and personal struggles. In the case of the church, those obstacles are obstacles to her growth and to her spiritual life and to her unity and to her preservation. And those obstacles are the obstacles
which when we look at them through our mind and through our eyes, they're impossible from man's point of view. And so this isn't about physical obstacles. And this prayer isn't about physical things. But it's a prayer about spiritual and moral things. Maybe the disciples don't see it now that they'll face these obstacles. But soon Jesus will die. And then this nation that Jesus has just talked about, which is a Christ-hating nation, which has no heart for Him and no fruit from Him, the disciples will face them. They'll be persecuted and mocked and imprisoned. They're great obstacles, mountains for them, and they can reflect back on the teaching of Jesus. So Jesus is saying here that through prayer, mountains, obstacles, which seem insurmountable, can be overcome. Now we would ask, well, where is the power of prayer? What is the power of prayer, that power that moves mountains? And Jesus' answer would be that power is in God Himself. We trust not man who makes the prayer, but we trust God who promises to answer the prayer. The power of prayer isn't in the requests that are made and the language that's used and how often a prayer is made or how many people are making that prayer, but the power of prayer is in God. Sometimes we ask, well, why do we have to pray? Why should we pray? Is it to change God? Is it to let God know something that He doesn't know? And the answer is no, that's not why we pray. But we pray this way, to acknowledge, we pray for this purpose, so that we acknowledge God as the source, the power behind the answer to prayer. So that we acknowledge God as the one who gives what we ask in prayer. Prayer doesn't change God, but it does change us. It makes us depend on God. It makes us live to God with whatever we receive. So Jesus is saying here, you have a massively powerful God who's able to do massive things like move mountains into the sea. Perhaps Jesus and His disciples were standing on the road somewhere to Jerusalem and they could see the mountains in the distance and behind them or next to them the sea. The disciples understood what He meant. This was a monumental, tremendous task. And God could do it. Not to physical mountains, He could, but now to these spiritual mountains. That's the God to whom we pray. And that's what we should think of this God. And quite often, what a person thinks of God is reflected in how they pray to God. If a visitor could come and hear your prayers, our prayers in church, your prayers in your homes, your prayers in your closet, what would the visitor think of your God? When the prophets of Baal and Elijah were in a contest on Mount Carmel, the way the prophets of Baal prayed showed what they thought of their God. They cried aloud and they cut themselves and they jumped on the sacrifice because, as Elijah put it, they thought that their God couldn't hear them. They thought that their God was busy with something else. What kind of a God was that? Elijah showed the contrast when he came in a very controlled, quiet voice, said, "Lord, hear me, hear me." And God heard. Is that reflected in your prayers? That kind of confidence in the omnipotence and the power and the greatness of God?
That's what Jesus is saying here. When we pray, we plead the attributes of God.
We plead the love of God for those to whom He's given faith. We plead the mercy of God and the greatness of God as we pray.
And so Jesus is telling us here that we should bring our mountains to God. We should use prayer to take our cares to God. The moral and the spiritual obstacles of your life, the burdens and the cares, all your needs from the smallest to the greatest, bring them all to God in prayer. And it's very comprehensive the way that Jesus expresses it. In verse 23, he says, "Whosoever shall say," and in verse 24 he says, "what things soever." So whatever you ask in faith, and whoever asks in faith, it covers everything, every petition that every one of God's people might make in faith. The big petitions, the little ones. Doesn't Jesus teach us pray for daily bread? Bread on your table. And so we should bring our mountains to God in prayer. The mountain of your guilt, bring it to God. The mountain of your difficulties, bring it to God. The mountain of temptations in your life, bring them to God. The mountain of the burden of sin, besetting sin and its weight on you, and you find pleasure in sin. What a mountain, bring it to God in prayer. The mountains of grief and of bitterness, the mountains of troubled relationships, the mountains of concern that you have for your children and concern that you have for the future, the mountains of your needs for today and tomorrow and next year and retirement. Lay your mountains before God. And don't just do it to inform God. He knows. But do it, as Jesus says here, to express your desires to God. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire. There's different ways that we can ask for things. We can demand things. Or we can ask things out of a sense of duty. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. And we do it because we always do it. Or perhaps we don't even ask. We just expect. Every night, Mother's going to have supper on the table. Good. Every day, God's going to give this and that. Good. What an ungrateful attitude. Jesus says, desire. What things ye desire. And that's the way to present our prayers to God, as pleadings and petitions and desires and longings. Because God hears the desire that comes from a heart of faith. And bring those desires with confidence. That name it and claim it theology, prosperity theology. They're wrong to take this verse and apply it to physical things and physical health. But they do understand something of the logic of the verse. The statement's very clear. Believe that ye have received them and ye shall have them. Believe that ye have received them. That's the kind of confidence that we should have of God when we pray from a pure heart and in true faith. God will answer our desires. You believe that?
Jesus says it. Take your massive problems to a greater God, and He'll answer.
And so tonight, as we conclude, let's be encouraged to use the gift of prayer that God has given us and to take our mountains to this mountain-moving God.
If God answers the prayer that agrees with His will, if God answers the prayer that expresses His promises, then shouldn't we be searching through the Scriptures to find the promises of God and laying them before Him in prayer? Like Jacob, after he had crossed the brook and he was afraid for his life, and he says to God, "Thou hast said, Thou hast said, God had said." Shouldn't we be doing that? Pleading the promises of God, His promises of pardon, His promise for the Holy Spirit, His promise of sanctification, His promise of the grace to endure, His promise of power to resist and to have victory over sin in our lives, His promise of the Spirit that would bear fruit in our lives, His promise to save our children with us. Won't we plead those promises of God? Yes, there are obstacles as we bring these promises and these requests. There are obstacles. But God is a mountain-moving God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." We are super conquerors who can ride over top of all these mountains through God who loved us. And then Paul lists the mountains. "I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come," they can all be obstacles, "nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ." God removes all obstacles. How much do we use prayer that way? Charles Spurgeon asked the question in a meditation on this verse. He talks about rust and he says, "Are your closet hinges rusty? Is the great weapon of prayer that God's given you rusty?" And then he goes on to talk about things that God has given, gifts. What a crime it would be for a man who has eyes given him of God with which to see to never lift his eyelids, to refuse to use that gift. What a crime it would be for a man who's given a hand to tie it to his belt and never use it. For a man who has feet, in laziness to sit till his feet are stiff and he cannot move it. It's comical. It's bizarre. It wouldn't happen. God has given light to the sun, and the sun shines. God has given light to the stars, and the stars twinkle. God has given force to the wind, and the wind blows. God has given prayer to His people. Do they pray? We ought to use the gift of prayer. We won't be disappointed when we do. God will answer speedily. We may even be surprised. Jeremiah 33, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Things you don't expect. Well, Malachi puts it this way, "Bring all your tithes into the storehouse." Tithes, prayers too. that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. You won't be disappointed when you pray. God's being, God's promises, God's gift in His Son, the things that God has done in the past, who God is, those are all proofs that God will answer. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for this gift of prayer, for the power of prayer, which is the power of Thine own eternal, omnipotent being, and the confidence of prayer, which is the confidence based on the blood of Jesus Christ that is satisfied for sins. Give us to be a praying people, looking, trusting, hoping in Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.